I saw this story I wanted to share with you. Two teenagers asked their father one Saturday evening if they could go to the theater to watch a movie with their friends. After reading some reviews, the father went online and read some reviews about the movie. He denied the request, at which point the children complained, "Come on, Dad, why not? Why can't we go see this movie? It's rated PG-13. We're both older than 13. We should be able to go see this movie." Dad replied that the movie contains nudity and portrays immorality, which is something God hates. It's not normal and it's not acceptable behavior. "But Dad, come on. It's just two small parts in the movie. We've read the Christian website. It even recommends this movie, the Christian movie website. Our friends have seen it. It's just two small little parts. For a movie that's 2 hours long, it's just a few minutes." "My answer is no." End of discussion. The answer is no. "You're welcome to stay home tonight. Invite all your friends over. We've got lots of movies downstairs in the den. Invite them over. I'll make some food. We'll make some popcorn. Invite them over. We'll have a really good time. But you cannot go. The discussion is over." So the two teenagers walked dejectedly into the living room and sort of slumped down on the couch. And as they were drowning their sorrows, they were surprised to hear Dad in the kitchen. And all of a sudden, a waft of brownies was coming from the kitchen. "Dad must be feeling guilty, so he's trying to make it up to us. Maybe we can soften him a little bit, and he'll let us go to the movies." They weren't disappointed. Soon, Dad appeared in the living room with a plate of fresh, hot brownies. Oh, and they smelled so good. As they were about to reach for one, Dad said, "Before you eat, I want to tell you something. I love you both so, so much." They looked at each other. They go, Dad's softening. I think we're ready to go to the movies. "That is why, I love you so much, that is why I've prepared these brownies from the very best ingredients. I've made them myself from scratch, and all the ingredients are organic. The best organic flour, the best free-range eggs, the best organic sugar, premium vanilla, and the best chocolate." Wow, they started to look so good. "But I want to be honest with you. I added one other ingredient that's normally not found in brownies. And I got that ingredient from our own backyard." "Okay. But don't worry," he said. "It's just the smallest little bit. You won't even know it's in there. It's just a slight little bit. The portion I put in is so insignificant. Have a brownie. Enjoy." "Hang on, Dad. What is this little ingredient you're talking about?" "Don't worry about it. It's so small, you're not even going to know. It's baked in there. Eat up. They'll taste really good. Come on, Dad. You can't leave us hanging like this. Tell us what this ingredient is." "It's a quarter of a teaspoon. It's pure organic. It came from our own backyard. Don't worry about it." "Come on, Dad." "All right. If you insist, I put just a pinch of dog poop." "What? Why would you do that? You've tortured us this whole time letting us smell these brownies, and now you're telling us you did that? We can't eat these." He said, "Why not? It's so small. The batch is this big. I put just a tiny little bit. It's cooked. The oven is cooked it all through and through. It won't hurt you. You won't even taste it. It's got the same consistency as the brownies. You don't even know what's there. Come on, Dad. Never. Get those out of here." "That's the same reason you cannot go to the movie tonight. If you will not tolerate just a pinch of that stuff in your brownies, why will you tolerate just a little bit of immorality in a movie you're going to see? And for that reason, you cannot go to the movies. You will not eat these brownies. You cannot go to the movies." Interesting lesson from Dad. Is it me, or is evil, filth, and sin becoming more and more prevalent in this world. Every generation typically says, it was better back in my day. But I can't help but think that it was. And I'm sure my parents would say it was much better in their day. We look around us, and every week there's something else to talk about when we gather at services. Something else has happened. Language in society. Look what is acceptable today. Look at the language that is normal, that we would never have said. Not even around our friends we would have said. Never mind to parents in school, at church. Social media. I'll get to social media a little bit later. But social media, I'm not a social media buff, but I do get on from time to time. And it stuns me what I see professing Christians attach their name to. TV, movies, music, the stuff that is normal. I was talking to our Infuse group back in Canada a few weeks ago. And I brought up in the 1950s, I don't remember the year off the top of my head, when Lucille Ball on I Love Lucy was pregnant, and they could never even use the word. She was with child, but that was only the title of the show because they couldn't use that word. Now look at what we see that is normal and acceptable in society. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Long before Christ's second coming, he promised us our world would degrade. Our world would get worse with each subsequent generation. Matthew 24 and verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, Matthew 24, verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and all these are just the beginning." That's just the tip of the iceberg. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Because sin is so prevalent, Christ told us, agape will grow cold. Now, he's writing to his disciples here. He's not writing to the world at large. He's writing to his people. And he's saying to his people that at the end, as time wanes, things will get so bad that the agape that defines us, the love of God that binds us, will start to grow cold amongst his people. Because the society around them is so bad. Because there is so much sin everywhere at this time, you can look forward, we won't take time for time's sake. Verse 36 to 38 compares those times to the days of Noah, and they'll be worse than the time of Noah. God's people, he tells us, will show signs that they are losing passion for him. They will fall out of love with him and his people. Verse 13 gives us hope. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." He or she who keeps their mind focused on God's way of life, who understands what it really means to be in love with God and to appreciate the community, the Christian community that you're in, when we endure that, we will be saved. There is hope. We've just come through the Spring Festival season, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And we focused on sin, the Feast of Weeks, putting sin out of our lives, and then the ingestion of the Holy Spirit and becoming more Christ-like, as we do on an annual basis. How does sin make you feel? When we see what's going on, when we see what happened this time in Orlando, and we see everyone afraid to call it what it is, When we see that unfortunate disaster in Orlando, or what happens in has happened again in France, or any other number of myriad of things that goes on, how does that make us feel when we see sin? Does the 24-hour news, is it just, you know what, something that happened in Orlando, this time it was in Orlando. Who knows where it's going to be next week? Or do we feel the pain that this stuff causes? How does sin make us feel? How does it make God feel? How does sin make God feel? And if we're to become like God, if we're to become Christ-like, should how we react to sin mirror how God reacts to sin? As we reflect on where we've been for the last 8 weeks or so, and then the preparation that went into it for you beforehand, let's today talk a little bit about sin, specifically focusing on, are we becoming indifferent to sin? Is the world around us numbing us to the impact of sin? Let's start by looking at how God feels about sin. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Because as we raise our families and stay united as congregations, which is what we just read in Matthew 24, he who endures through all of these things, our salvation depends on our endurance through all of these things that happen around us. How does God feel about sin, first of all? Let's go to Genesis 4. For time's sake, we're very familiar with this story about Cain and Abel. After Cain had killed his brother, God found Cain walking one day. Verse 6, the Lord said to him, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Satan is there waiting for us to succumb to sin. But it is on our shoulders. It is on how we choose to act. And its desire, the desire of sin, is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now, obviously, Cain, this was preceding his murder of Abel. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain didn't rule over those feelings. He let those feelings rule over him, and he rose up and killed his brother. Then God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He replied that he didn't know. Was he really his brother's keeper? Abel's his own man. Am I his keeper? And God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It wasn't just another death. Spilled blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground. When we see things happen, does the shedding of innocent blood cause us to hurt the way it causes God to hurt? We're his creation. He doesn't want to see us in pain. And when sin inflicts pain on us, whether it's self-inflicted sin or whether it's sin from someone else, God hurts. It cries out to him from the ground. I recently was traveling with a colleague. We were in Montreal, where our head office is. We were flying back one Friday afternoon back to Toronto. We had some time sitting in the airport, and there was a family, three or four young kids, as I recall, and a young mother, three or four kids were under the age of 10, for sure. 10, 7, 5, 3, that sort of thing. And all boys, and they were rambunctious. It was an airport. The father was stuck way over there, reading his paper, while mom was up here with trying to keep the poor kids under control. And he would engage by coming up once every 10 minutes and berating the mom for not being able to keep the kids under control, and then go back and read his paper. And you could see the pain in their eyes. You could see the pain. In fact, one time, he stomped on the foot of his son to try to get him under control. And the son knew, "I can't cry." Bit his lip hard. "I can't cry." Normally, I like to watch people in an airport, but that struck me the way things haven't struck me before. And we ended up allowing the kids to play with our suitcases. It brought them some joy. Suitcases are on wheels now. They were just wheeling them around. And for 10 or 15 minutes, they got lost in the distraction of having a little bit of fun and actually waved to us as they got on the plane. But something simple like that, when we see sin causing people pain, does it hurt us? Or are we just numb? Because you know what? It's just another half-hour news program of more bad stuff. And this, you know what? This week it happened in Orlando. Next week, we don't know. We'll be here talking about something, and it could be anywhere. It could be Cleveland. It could be Toronto. It could be Johannesburg. We don't know where it's going to be. But likely something's going to happen this week. We go to Genesis 6 to, again, understand God a little bit more. These are all famous stories. We're going to skip through some of the details we know. Verse 5 of Genesis 6. God saw the wickedness of man. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every evil intent, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. 10 generations in to a perfect creation, and everything they thought of was evil. It wasn't just, you know, sometimes they're good, they had a bad day. The thoughts of their heart was evil continually. 10 generations in from a perfect creation. And we know that man was the epitome of his creation. When you walk through the creation account, day one, things were good. Day two, things were good. Day three, things were good. Day six, after he made man, it was very good. Because man is the epitome, the centerpiece of his creation. It is with man that God will share his glory. And why he, from the foundation of the world, him and Christ came up with this plan. So man is the centerpiece of his creation, the epitome of why he is doing all of this. And in 10 generations, we made him feel sorry that he made us. Look at verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Sin was so everywhere that God was sorry he even went down this road. God is an emotional being. We sometimes think of, sometimes the Old Testament God, and I put that in quotes, gets a reputation for being hard and just looking for people to sin so he can punish. I see a God that is emotional. I see a God that hurts when he sees sin. Because he didn't create us to be sinful. He created us to share in his glory. And we make him sorry when we sin. We make him sad. When somebody is affected by sin, especially the innocent, their shed blood cries out to him. Let's go to Revelation 22. God is an emotional being. 1 Samuel, you don't need to turn there. 1 Samuel tells us that he was even sorry that he made Saul king. God feels regret. Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside, those who are not allowed into this new city are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. This is a pretty good list of depraved acts. And there's no argument why they're outside of the city gates, why they're not allowed in. Look at that list. That's bad stuff. That is stuff that we want to just scan over because they're so depraved. These sins are so despicable. And there's no argument that they won't be in the kingdom of God. People who continue to make that part of their lifestyle won't be in the kingdom. When we think of those in society who practice these, even the most nonchalant and cold of us is sickened by these acts. Let's go to Proverbs 6, though. Let's go to Proverbs 6. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Proverbs 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers, Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord or disunity. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly, and suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. So, this is pretty easy to agree with. There's nothing here that would make us shudder here. This is a pretty bad dude who is acting in ways that God cannot agree with. And his calamity will come suddenly because of who he is and all his actions. Let's continue here, though. We read this list in Revelation 22. Let's look at this list. There's another list here. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. We're told here that God finds these specific actions despicable. And in that is a proud look. Really? A proud look he finds abominable. We read about dogs, we read about sorcerers, we read about murders, we read about sexually immoral. A proud look. That's all it takes for us to become, to move in the opposite direction of how God wants us to move, is pride. That's all. Never mind all these other acts that we read about that are despicable. Here God says, I find a proud look absolutely abominable. That's food for thought as we consider how sin makes God feel. It doesn't take the depraved acts that we see in Orlando to make God shudder. It takes, you know what, just a little bit of pride, a little bit of disunity, trying to pull people apart rather than bring them together. That's all. That's all it takes for God to go to shudder and to feel just a tinge of regret and to get a little emotional about his creation. That hardly seems even reading about. A proud look? That hardly seems worth our time to worry about based on everything else we see. Because our society has developed acceptable levels of bad. There's bad that society can't handle. And you know what? There's bad that's okay. It's just a little white lie. That's not so bad. It's just a little white lie. That wasn't a real curse word. That's just a euphemism. And you can all fit in whatever euphemisms you're aware of instead of curse words. In Canada, we've got what's called the Young Offenders Act. That if you commit a despicable first degree level of crime under the age of 18, we'll put you in a little bit of a school until you're 18, and they'll let you out. And with a clean record. Because we feel it's important to protect the rights of the perpetrators rather than the rights of the victim. So a crime committed under the age of 18 isn't as bad as a crime committed when you're over the age of 18. Society that we live in has developed acceptable levels of bad. It's okay to be a little bad. Just don't be this level of bad. And as we see over time, that level's coming down. That level's coming down. Today, it's okay to say certain things. Teachers won't even look twice. It's okay to mouth off to your parents. He's just got some issues he's dealing with. That's okay. Just let him deal with his issues. We can't get upset or discipline. This stuff makes God, it gives him grief and regret when he sees sin. How should it make us feel? How should Orlando make us feel? Forget what it really is. Because we know it's not really the LGBT movement. We know what it is. It's a culture that is coming here that is trying to, that Satan is using to try to destroy mankind. We know that's what it is. But no one wants to say that. We hear our world leaders say we can't talk about that. It's not that. This stuff makes God shudder. Let's go to Psalms 106 and see the prophets, when we read the prophets, what we'll see is they are a conduit for God's emotion. We learn a lot about how God feels through the messages of the prophets. We know David, as much as he was a king, in Acts, Peter refers to him as a prophet, because he stated God's message to his people. God spoke through David, and in that respect, he was a prophet. And Peter acknowledged that in Acts 2. Let's go to Psalms 106 and see God's emotion through the through prophets. Verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. He's talking about his people, the people of Israel. And we see the level of depravity that God's people developed. But look what he said. They started by mingling with the Gentiles. They didn't dive into the deep end of this counterculture that Satan was using at the time, these other empires. They dabbled, dipped their toe in. That's not so bad. Let me go a little further. That's not so bad. Let me go a little further. Okay. Our forefathers said we should avoid this stuff, but it doesn't feel so bad. They mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. This was a process. They got to the point where they were sacrificing their own children to those gods and spilling the blood of their children to these foreign gods that they were to stay away from. But they didn't start that way. They started by dabbling just a little bit. Got comfortable, learned a little more, got comfortable, learned a little more, until such time that they learned everything about them and became just like them. And then there was no difference. You couldn't look at whether it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whichever group of people it was, and God's people, and discern them apart. They were the same. They mingled with non-covenant people and learned their works. Then let's look at how emotional God gets when he sees this happen. Verse 40. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his own people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. God was angry, extremely angry that his people would allow themselves to go from the state of salvation where he had saved them from the Egyptians and wandered them around for 40 years. The second generation went in, had an opportunity to live pure lives in the promised land. And it didn't take long for them to dabble, mingle, and then become just like those that were around them. When they were supposed to be the shining city that was on a mountain that everyone could look to and go, it's not that these people are great, but they follow God. And if I follow them, we will receive the same blessings as they do, because they are doing things the right way and following God. That was what they were supposed to be, the shining nation on a hill. But they didn't. And then from his anger, we see how quickly the agape of God comes out, and his mercy overrides his anger. Nevertheless, it says in verse 44, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captives. So as angry as he gets, he also remembers his covenant with man. And he relents because he hears his cry. He heard them cry when they were on the receiving end of natural curses that God tells us in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. God was very clear what would happen when his people choose to go the wrong way. And God hears our cry and then reaches down and is merciful. And then picks us back up, dusts us off, sets us on the right way. Anger and mercy. We see this range of emotion play out through God's people through the prophets that his prophets wrote to the Old Testament people, Israel. Let's go to Hosea 2:1. Let's look at more of God's emotion through the pens of the prophets. And Hosea is a great example. Hosea is a great example. We can look at a prophet like Amos. Amos was a farmer. He was all about justice. He just told things a certain way. This is how it is. He was a farmer that got up, did his chores every day, knew that if you did stuff and you did it the right way, you watered and you tilled and you worked the land right, there would be natural fruits from this. Hosea was different. Hosea was a different type of individual. And we see here how God teaches us, gets through to us about his emotion through the prophet Hosea. Verse 2 of chapter 1. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." What we see here is Hosea was about to gain a deep insight into the emotion of God and the emotions that God has towards his people. How was God going to accomplish this? Let's go to chapter 3. In verse 1, Hosea writing, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" What did God tell Hosea to do? "You want to know how I feel when my people betray me? You go marry a prostitute and raise a family with her and fall in love with her and try to be a family with her. And she's not going to change her ways. She's going to go do what she does. And you go and you try to have a relationship with her, knowing what she does when you're not around. And then you come back and tell me how I feel when I do so much for my people and they choose to go a different way. And then once you figure out how you feel when your heart has been broken by a woman you love because she is not faithful to you, you go right now and write down and tell my people how I feel, because you're going to now experience how I've felt for all of these years. You go figure it out. You go experience this. And then when you figure out why I express this range of emotion from anger to mercy, you go tell my people how I feel. How I get angry when they turn their backs on me, when they dabble with things they shouldn't dabble. And then I hear them cry, and I love them so much that I just want to make things right. And wash off the cuts and the bruises and manage them up and set them on the right way, only to watch them do it again and cry out and make me angry. I'm sure as parents, we can understand just a little bit about how God would feel. But here Hosea was given an opportunity to really experience God's emotion. Let's go to chapter 2 and see that range of emotion. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and drink.'" Dropping down to verse 9. "Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. He's so angry that he now disassociates himself from his holy time, because they're not really behaving in such a way that for why he created this holy time, why he created those Sabbaths, those feast days. Recall back in Isaiah, that was his problem when, actually Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries. And that was a prevalent and prominent message. You know what? You may be on the outside keeping these Sabbaths and feast days, but you're not acting like my people. So therefore, those are your days. They're not even mine. He says so in Isaiah 1 as well. But then, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, God says, and will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. He still loves his people. He still loves them. And I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Dropping down to verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. In righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. We see God's reaction to his people. He gets angry. He gets frustrated with their sin. But his love and mercy always overshadow it because he remembers his covenant. He just wished his people remembered the covenant too. Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's look at another prophet as we understand God's range of emotions through the prophets. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. But he wept because he came to know God's weeping. He was so plugged in to God that he understood God's emotion. He understood how sin made God feel. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. There's a lot in there. We see God's emotion again, looking at the disunity of his people, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, people being torn apart. An interesting line here in verse 5. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. He's talking about people who work hard to sin. They try to sin. They expend all their energy to sin. Not to gain God's mercy, gain his forgiveness, try to figure things out, try to become just like him. His people, who were once in Eden, and then were once in the promised land, and then started to dabble, as we read, with the Gentiles, now tire themselves to sin. They work hard at this. Their mission every day is, how can I sin more? And God's perplexed. He can't figure out why. Everything he's done, everything he's tried to give them, and they just sink. As society sinks, his people sank. Years and years and years, that's what they did. As society degraded, we just followed them down. We stayed a little above them, much like what we see around us. But as society sinks, we shouldn't sink just to continue to be above society. God has a level that he expects us to stay at. And what that gap should get bigger. As society degrades, our behavior, the behavior of God's people, should stand out, because the gap is what gets bigger. And we see God's perplexity with his people in the Old Testament. Let's go to, you can read similar emotion in Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 22 just briefly. But again, as we glean so much from the prophets, it behooves us to read the prophets from a perspective of them trying to show us God's emotion. This God from the Old Testament that we routinely hear is this onerous, ogreous God seeking just to find, punish people for their sin. I don't see that. I don't see that in the message of the prophets. I see a God that hurts every time he sees his creation sin, every time he sees pain inflicted upon the innocent. Verse 26, again, for time's sake, we'll just cut right into the context here. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. It got to a point where the people that got that the leaders that God's people looked up to couldn't even explain the difference. Nobody could see the difference. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. It got to the point where it's completely blurred. I can't tell. I look at the priests, I can't tell. I look at the people over here, I can't tell if they're God's people. I look over here, I can't tell. It started with not explaining. It says here they didn't explain. They didn't make known that there's a difference, that there's holy and there's not holy. There's good and there's not bad, and not good. There's purity and there's profane. And you know what? Society doesn't dictate that. God dictates that. There's a level that God dictates that must maintain true. True north, or the plumb line that we read about. God determines the plumb line. It doesn't change because society changes. And here, we need to make sure that society doesn't change us. We need to make sure that 24-hour news, and every time we turn around something's happening, that it doesn't numb us. That we don't grow weary of paying attention to good and evil. Hebrews chapter 3. I just encourage you when you read the prophets, amongst all that they teach us, and they teach us so many different things, from time to time, look at them through the perspective of trying to understand God as an emotional being. One who cannot stand sin, but absolutely loves people. He cannot stand sin, but he loves his creation. This whole plan, the whole reason all that we went through for those 8 weeks and previous and beyond that, Passover, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, up to Pentecost, all of those events that we depict, that we remember, it's because he loves us. He gets so frustrated at sin. He can't stand sin. He hates sin. But he loves us. And God, his creation causes him this grief. Do we hate sin as much? Do we hate sin that our heart breaks for this world? When we see what happens in Orlando, we don't need to get caught up in the politics of why it happened. It's important actually to understand why it happened. I'm not glossing over that. But it should hurt. When we see mankind suffer, innocent people at the hands of evil, it should hurt. It should make us pray harder for God to send his son, for his kingdom to come soon. Hebrews chapter 3. We cannot let 24-hour connectivity numb us to the pain of sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Here Paul is quoting the psalmist and talking about the effects that sin have, that it could allow us to become numb to sin and its effects. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said they will always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our covenant steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It is easy, if we allow it, to allow our hearts to become hardened because of its exposure to sin. We can see so much sin all around us that we can become hardened. And the way we stay not hardened, the way we combat this, is through each other, exhorting one another daily, staying together, being unified as a congregational family, and exhorting one another, encouraging one another, keeping each other spurred on to action. We see that here through this passage in Hebrews, that we can combat this numbness by doing it together, by encouraging one another, exhorting one another to continue on. But we must be attentive to the effects of sin on a daily basis, lest we become hardened. Let's go to Revelation 1. As we consider these examples we have throughout the Old Testament, through the pens of the prophets, as to how the people of old made God feel, let's now look at some warnings God has for his church here in the book of Revelation. Because as we look at this book of Revelation, we see that amongst all the symbology, the symbolism that we see in it, what we really see is a message from Christ to his people. That is what the book of Revelation is. Before we get all caught up and into the symbolism of the scroll that is unrolled, we do need to understand why this revelation was given. And we see it here in chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near. So this revelation from Christ through John, the unrolling of the scroll, was to his people at the end time, so they would understand what was coming down the road, and know that just like the messages to the prophets, the messages to Revelation are to ensure that his people get right with God. And that giving us forewarning of all of these things that will happen is simply to keep God's people calm, to help us understand that he's in charge, that all of these events that will take place are required, but that they may be short-term pain for long-term prosperity in the kingdom of God. But the message here is to his people. This whole revelation is to his people. And we see that, we drop down to verse 19. Christ the Revelator telling John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which we see back in verse 12, this first part of the vision, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So before he gets into any of the symbolism of unveiling the scroll, he's saying here, this is about the church. This is about the church. This mystery is the church. And then he goes into detailing his thoughts on how the church is through these seven churches. Let's look at one. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 12. This church in Pergamos. We don't have time to run the gamut here. Let's just look at a couple. And see here God's expectations for his church in the end time. And we'll see the direct link back to compromise and becoming indifferent to sin. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That's a pretty good report card. In the face of all this persecution, he tells this church, you have good works. I know your works. And I know you know what the right thing to do. In fact, amongst all this persecution, nobody denied me. In fact, when your compatriot Antipas was martyred, nobody succumbed. Everybody stayed true. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Despite all of these things that on the outward side, this group of people were good. They looked good. They didn't deny Christ. They were strong in the face of persecution. They compromised in doctrine. They allowed a little bit of this in. They allowed a little bit of this in. And to God, that overrode all of their works. Compromise and indifference to sin, in this case, these little doctrines that they allowed to creep in amongst them, that was enough to say, you know what, guys, I don't care. It doesn't matter that you stood strong in the face of persecution. It doesn't matter that your works are good. Get right in doctrine. Get these things out, because this will make a difference. This will make a difference. Let's drop down to verse 18, Thyatira. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. Listen to this. Love, service, faith, patience. And not only that, your most recent ones, your last ones, they're better than your first. You're actually growing in service. You're growing in all of these things. You're growing in love, you're growing in patience, service, and faith. Nevertheless, despite all of that, and he is proud. He is impressed when his people make good decisions. It gives him joy. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit things that are contrary to my law. So despite all of this good, you allow things to creep in. You allow the outside world to affect your behavior. And I can't have that in my kingdom. I can't. Despite all of this, I can't allow that in. You must change and repent. So, yes, your good works, your love, your faith, your service is good. In fact, it's getting better. You're improving. But you can't allow the outside world to influence you. Even a little bit. Not just a little bit. Not that quarter teaspoon that we talked about in that opening story. You can't allow that. It won't matter what our public message is if our private message doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of Yahweh. It won't. It won't matter what our public persona is if our private message doesn't stand up to God's scrutiny. We, of course, know Laodicea. Cold, hot, pick one. There's good things about cold water. There's good things about hot water. But use the cold water for good. Use the hot water for good. But lukewarm, makes me sick, God says. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. 1 Corinthians 5, real quick, 1 Corinthians 5. We just came through the Feast of Unleavened Bread several weeks back. One little verse that we tend to read over. Verse 6. We don't read over verse 6. We typically read over a phrase. Your glorying is not good. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Your glorying is not good. There is a lot of growth, God says to his people in Corinth. But stop focusing on where you're good at. Continue to be good, but don't glory in your good. Let him glory in our good. We need to be busy getting ready for Christ's return and becoming that perfect bride that he wants to see when he comes back. James chapter 3. I talked about social media. And there's a lot of great things about the internet. Our ministry in the Church of God International relies upon the web and the internet. We do a lot of things simply because this internet exists. But it can be destructive if we don't control our behavior around social media. I was telling you, I was speaking with the young people back at our Infuse outing a few weeks back. And I took samples off of Facebook of people I know, people that are professed Christians, that make me shudder that we like, that we attach our name to it by liking something or sharing something. And we don't need to get into the details. But we cannot allow society to drag us down to where we see something that it's kind of funny. You know what? The human Murray, I laugh at some of these things that I see. And I shudder that I laugh. But we can't, you know what? That's for me to deal with between me and God, because we all have our issues. I can't put a like on that and bring dishonor to you, because we're together in this. And if I tab my name on something with a like, you have to defend me. Because someone's going to say, well, really, that's your church? Well, look at this guy over here. Do you believe in that? Well, no. Well, why would... This guy doesn't stand up for God if he likes something like this or he attaches his name to this. If I attach my name to something on the internet, I make you defend me. And you shouldn't have to do that. We should all glorify God in our actions and not attach our names to something. And we see this here in James. James here talks about the tongue. This is the spoken word. Let's talk about the posted word, as I'd like to call it. The posted word. James chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. One person, my actions on the internet, can defile you. And you don't need that. You've worked too hard to do that for my actions. You'd have to spend time defending my actions in order to defend God, to explain my actions to those who would look at my actions and say, that's your church? People that you go to church with do that? You shouldn't have to defend me like that. I shouldn't bring dishonor, not only not dishonor to God, but force you into work you don't need to do. And that's defending me and defending God through my wrong actions. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? We cannot profess one thing and do another. God says here that can't be. It cannot be so. And unfortunately, some of the things I see on the internet, and it's just Facebook. I'm sure there's other stuff. I have no idea of Snapchat and all this other stuff that someone's going to have to explain to me. But it can't be so. And our young, we need to encourage our young people. And quite frankly, some of the stuff I've seen is not so young, to be perfectly honest. But we can't let society drag us down. We can't let... God sets this plumb line bar that we must maintain. And it takes the congregation. It takes exhorting one another. We must love each other enough to spur each other on to good action and good works. Romans 12. We'll finish up there. Romans 12. On the heels of Paul's exhortation at the beginning of chapter 12 about being living sacrifices and his thesis through Romans where he asks questions and then answers them. We see the last part of Romans here is really boots on the ground, practical stuff that we can't forget. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Wow, that's a lineup. That is a list we need to pay attention to. That's a list we must emulate. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one for evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, where you have control, live peaceably with all men. Where it depends on you, we live peaceably. Where I have control, I will be a peacemaker. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. June 4th, 1940, in a speech to the House of Commons in Britain, Winston Churchill, in light of the brutal enemy that was enveloping Europe, that the Western world was engaged with, sought to check on the resolve of his people. And he did so with this speech to the House of Commons on June 4th, 1940. And he said, I have myself full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, as they are being made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary for years, and if necessary alone. At any rate, this is what we are going to try to do. That is the resolve of His Majesty's government, every one of them. That is the will of Parliament, and that is the will of the nation. The British Empire and the French Republic, linked together in their cause and in their need, will defend to the death their native soil, aiding each other like good comrades to the utmost of their strength. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches and we shall fight on landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets and we shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire, beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, will carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world with all its might and power steps forth to the rescue and liberation of the old. We have a similar enemy, but he's much more powerful. Our adversary, Satan, the devil, and his weapon is sin. His weapon is sin. That is the spiritual warfare we are up against, the battle against sin. We need to be very attentive to the effects that sin has on us. We need to be very attentive that we are not numbed to the effects of sin. We need to be attentive to the fact that God has set his plumb line of his expectation, and we must rise and meet that. We can't just stay above. We can't stay noticeably above the behavior of the world when it falls below God's expectations. You wouldn't eat a properly cooked brownie with just a hint of that stuff I mentioned once and won't mention again. In fact, you would spit it out. Indifference to sin gives God the same reaction.